were singing. I didn't think I had to get myself all together. I thought I was all together. Okay. Let's turn, please, to the book of Colossians. And in the next few phrases, we would like to direct our attention to this book. I have never studied it before, but just recently began to study it, along with the book of Ephesians. And I found it to be a real pleasure and a real enjoyment. So we trust as we look at it that we will find a real enjoyment in looking at it and learn some real lessons from it that will help us in our daily Christian life. Reading the first verse of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brother in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, your fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I think we'll stop there. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I think it wise, before we go into the book, that we just take a kind of overall look at it, look at some of the context of it and some of the things concerning it. As we find in the first verse that this was written by the Apostle Paul, probably between the years AD 60 to AD 64. It's hard to pinpoint the exact time. And it was written from the prison in Rome. There are several epistles that were written from that prison. The book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, as well as several others, were written while he was in prison. And it is interesting as you read through it and study it how little he speaks of his difficulties and problems of being in prison. What a wonderful man he was, thinking always of others and of the Lord Jesus. It was written, of course, to the church at Colossae, a city which is no more on that, but it was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was on the, what they called the Lycus, or the Wolf River. It was about 10 miles east of Laodicea, and about 13 miles southwest of a city called Hierapolis. And when I was studying this, some interesting things that I studied, I thought I would like to pass this little bit of information on to you for just your thinking about. The Lycus River runs from the east to the west, and just before it passes, or just after it passes, Laodicea, the river from the hot springs of Hierapolis join it, and it becomes a lukewarm river. And as I thought about it, I went, well, isn't that interesting? In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the church of Laodicea of being lukewarm. Whether those go together or not, I don't know, but it was interesting. And maybe you want to think a little bit about it, meditate upon that. The purpose of writing this letter was twofold. First of all, it was written to combat error. Error had come into the church, and Paul was writing to combat that. And there were three phases of error, three kinds of error that had crept in. First of all, there was Gnosticism, which comes from the word Gnostic, one who knows from knowledge. And this was threatening the church at Colossae. The Gnostics prided themselves on their knowledge. They knew it all. And they practiced asceticism and a system of self-torture or self-denial in an effort to attain a high spiritual state. You know, it's interesting that if you study the Word of God, you'll find that the errors or the heresies that we find in the Word of God are the same basically as we find today, on and on every day. But they're still around. For instance, the Mormons, the Christian Science, Theosophy, Jehovah's Witness, and Unity, all into this system of Gnosticism, where they claim to know something more than the Word of God, better than the Word of God, and through a system of self-denial, they're able to attain a higher spiritual attainment. And so it hasn't changed much from what it was in Mount Day. We still find some of it today. The second error was what some call anti-Mormonism. Well, that's a hard way even to get your tongue around. And what this is a teaching that a person who is under grace, when he is saved, needs not practice self-control. They give full satisfaction to the desires of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh and passion. There are those who teach that today, aren't there? I don't know how many of you saw the film on television a week or two ago on Jim Jones. One of the things that impressed me about that and about several others that we hear about is the fact that you can, as long as you believe the Word of God, you can do whatever you please. You can give room to your sexual passions and all the rest of it. Because, well, you're on the road to heaven anyway, you got the ticket to heaven, and so what? Who cares? But then questions whether those who really follow that are really born again. Because if you really have come to know Christ as Savior, you are a new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And those that are in Christ, we're not under law, but we're under love. And therefore we want to follow the Lord because of our love for Him. The third area that we find in the book of Colossians is the law of Judaism, a system of ceremonial observances by which a man hopes to achieve righteousness before God. And we certainly find that in the world today, don't we? And modern theology, modern liberal Christianity, today we find those that follow a system of Christianity, a system of ceremonies, a system of ritual, believing that by doing that somehow they will attain to merit with God. And so we find as we study the book of Colossians that Paul was willing to combat that kind of error. But he was not only willing to combat error, he also wrote to build up and encourage the believer. You know, sometimes we're very good at tearing down. And there are sometimes who let everybody down, but they don't try to build it up again. Paul was not that kind of man. He was in combat with error, but he was trying to build up the believers. And I believe that there are three main areas that he was teaching in the Word in this Colossian epistle. First of all, he was encouraging the believer by prayer. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. What's interesting, I was reading the insight on this book, and he said, you know, if you read the prayers in the Word of God, you don't need to buy any other book on prayer. You've got it all there. And certainly we do have a tremendous amount of prayer, a lot of example in prayer in the Word of God. Unfortunately, we sometimes don't follow that, do we? As we study prayer in the Word of God, we find that the longest prayer perhaps is only about 2 or 3 minutes long, and sometimes there are prayers that go on and on and on. And ad infinitum, ad nauseam, or whatever you want to say, it goes on and on and on. And but one questions whether that's really praying to God. There is much in here on the word on prayer. And secondly, he was encouraging the believer by instruction in the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. To instruct them. And then by exhorting them. Chapter 3, 1 to 10. As I mentioned, I've been studying not only the book of Colossians, but also the book of Ephesians. Of course, I have an ulterior motive in studying the book of Ephesians, as I'm going to be teaching that on at camp. For those of you who want to come to the Bible Institute, we'll be able to study the book of Ephesians together. But it's interesting that these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, they were written, I believe, probably about the same time. And there are many similarities. If you read carefully, you'll find that there are 54 of the 155 verses in the Ephesians that are similar to those found here in the book of Colossians. That's quite a number, isn't it? That's almost one out of every five verses in Ephesians is similar to something here in Colossians. Notice I said similar. Because although they are similar, there are differences in the two books. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, we find the believer is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, in the book of Colossians, the believers are on earth with Christ, their glorified head, in heaven. There's a similarity there, but yet there's a difference in the teaching. In Ephesians, the believer is in Christ. In Colossians, Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. And someone might say, well, doesn't that contradict? Well, it doesn't. You can be in Christ, and Christ can be in you as well. And what a glorious thing it is to realize that we're not only in Christ, he is in us. Blessed thoughts. Then in the book of Ephesians, the church is brought out as the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Colossians, the headship of Christ set forth in chapter 1, and we see the necessity of our holding fast the head and being in submission to him. Ephesians, the church is a body. In Colossians, it's looking at the head, Christ. I want to just give you a very brief outline before we start into the book. I find that the book divides into seven divisions. Some have divided it otherwise, but in my study, I have felt that there are seven basic divisions. First of all, there's the introduction to the epistle, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Secondly, the person and work of Christ, chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. Thirdly, Paul's pastoral concern, chapter 2, 1 to 7. Fourth, warning against false teachers or teaching, chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. Fifthly, the exalted calling of the Christian life, chapter 3, 1 to 17. Six, Christian obligations, chapter 3, 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then the conclusion of the epistle, chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. And we will try to give that again in case you didn't get that. We'll give that another time. But we want to hold on and get into the epistle itself because our time is running along. The book of Colossians presents Christ the all-sufficient one. And in the first few verses, as we mentioned, verses 1 to 14, we have the introduction. The first two verses are the greetings to the church. Paul, an apostle, in verse 1. It's interesting that in the scriptures we find that there are a number that are called apostles. Usually the word apostle, and primarily the word apostle, applies to those that were chosen by Christ to be messengers of his, and who saw him after his resurrection. And you say, well, how did Paul then become an apostle? Well, Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and God commissioned him at that time to be an apostle, to be his messenger. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not of his own doings, but by the will of God. And then he goes on to say, and Timothy, our brother. You know, I like that. If you look over in the 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul calls Timothy my son. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who's not married, a bachelor, but he has a son. A son in the spirit, a spiritual child. Well, it's wonderful to have spiritual children, isn't it? But here he doesn't call him his son. Although Timothy is Paul's spiritual son, although in age Paul is much older, and yet here he calls him my brother. He wants to show that there is a closer relationship than just being his son. He's now a brother. Why? Because they are working together in the work of the Lord. And there, in that work, there is no distinction made that way. And I think as we serve the Lord, we need to realize that even though there may be a difference in age, how wonderful it is that God uses those who are young. Sometimes we who are a little farther along in years are sometimes almost amazed at some of the young people as they take hold, but realizing that they too are used of God. And it's thrilling to us to see young people move along for God and be used of God. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he goes on in the second verse to speak of the saints, those that are set apart, faithful brethren. You know, that's what we all ought to be, isn't it? Faithful. Faithful brethren are those who are classified by faith in Christ. We are at Colossae. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace. You know that it's necessary to have that order, grace and peace. Someone has said that grace is the Greek salutation and peace is the Jewish shalom. But I would like to suggest that it goes even beyond that. Because it is by God's grace that we come into the family of God. And we can never experience the peace of God unless we have experienced the grace of God. It must come in those steps. Now this is the peace of God, not peace with God. Because the peace with God is taken care of when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so there is the grace and peace mentioned here. And then it says that we are in Christ. What a wonderful position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on in verses 3 to 8 in thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians. Notice how Paul starts his prayer. We give thanks to God. You know, we live in an age when there isn't very much thanks, don't we? It is a rare thing to hear somebody say, thank you, and really mean it. Paul began his prayer, and we find that later on he continues his prayer with thanksgiving. So often we come in prayer, and all we think of is what we want to get from the Lord, and what we want to petition from the Lord. We forget to thank him for all that he's done for us, all the blessings that he bestows upon us. Paul begins his prayer with thanks. Then we notice also in verse 3 that Paul prays for them always, praying always for you. You know, he's never met these Christians. Paul had never been to Colossae. The church at Colossae had been started by Epaphras, but Paul had come to learn, to know them through Epaphras and what he learned from him, and because of that, Paul prayed for them. You know, as we have traveled, I think one of the things that has thrilled us perhaps the most is to have somebody come up to us and say, you know, we're so glad to meet you. We've been praying you for many years. And that's funny. They never met us, but they prayed for us. Paul was that way. And he said, I pray for you always. Not just once in a while, but always. Well, it's good to have the encouragement to pray for our fellow Christians in this assembly, as we've been encouraged by Dave to take these books and to take part and pray for different ones, different weeks. To pray always. You say, well, was Paul of an attitude of prayer all the time? How often Paul uses that expression, pray without ceasing, pray always. Was he always on his knees, though? I imagine when Paul was making his toast, he was praying. I imagine if Paul was walking down the highway between the cities, he was praying. He wasn't wasting his time. He was praying. Paul was in a constant attitude of prayer to God. Praying always. When he mentions in verse 4 that their faith was in Christ. You know, it's important to have the right object for our faith. Many people today have their faith in their religion. There are many people today who have their faith in their works, what they do, instead of having it in Christ. We need to have the right object of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to speak of their love. Love to all the saints. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder, could Paul say that about us? Could he say your love for all the saints? The lovely, the unlovely, for each one? It's difficult, isn't it? Or some that really love us the wrong way. There are some that were very hard to love. But Paul said of the church of Colossae, they had a love for all the saints. Not just some of them, but all of them. We need to ask God to allow us to love all the saints. All the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a love for all the saints. Then he goes on to mention their hope in heaven. It's wonderful to have our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who's in heaven. What's interesting is that triad is found over and over in the New Testament. Love, faith, hope. You know, our Christian life begins in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will end when we see the hope. The hope when we get to heaven. And the love is that which keeps us going in our Christian life here on earth. Then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to mention that the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing wherever it was being preached. To bear fruit. You know, we need to see fruit of the gospel. Those coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior as a result of the gospel being preached. Fruit of the gospel. And sometimes we don't see it because we don't expect it. And sometimes we don't see fruit because, well, we haven't got the faith, hope, and love that we should. And because we haven't got it, God can't give us the fruit. But these Christians had that love for one another, they had faith in Christ, they had hope that was blowing them up. Because of that, they saw spiritual fruit. There that we too might see spiritual fruit. And then we find in the next verse, verse 7, man by the name of Epaphras. He's mentioned here in verse 7. He's also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, and also in Philemon, verse 23. And I would like to then the attention that he is in no way related to the person called Epaphroditus. They're two different people. In Philippians, we read of Epaphroditus, but here it is Epaphras, a different person. We find that he was a fellow servant, one who worked along with Paul. He was also a faithful minister of Christ, one who served Christ faithfully. Didn't say that he was successful. Paul didn't say, you know, Epaphras was very successful in establishing an assembly there in Colossae, and I want to congratulate him on that. Well, he congratulated him on being faithful, because it's required of servants that they be found faithful. Not necessarily successful, but faithful. The Lord commended those in the book of Matthew, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And no doubt, Epaphras was the one who was used by God to establish the church at Colossae. We don't know. But evidently, from what is said in the book, he was the one that God used to establish the church at Colossae. And then the problems had come in, and he went to Paul for help. And he related to Paul all that was going on. And then Paul wrote this letter because of what he heard. I think we'll stop there. Our time is pretty well gone. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 9 and come to the prayer for the Colossians growth. Shall we just close in prayer?